Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We are in the midst of a series from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, might we tremble at your word this morning, as the prophet said. Lord, we're mindful that the enemy of our souls, even Satan, hates the word of God and comes to snatch it out of hearts, lest it bear fruit. And so, Father, we pray that your purpose, your infinite power, Lord, will be working today through the word of God. And Lord, would you be pleased in this service to encourage believers in the grace of God? And would you be pleased, Father, to convict the lost, be they young or old, with the magnitude and the seriousness of sin and the hope that is in Christ? And it's in his name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, I can't believe how many years ago it was, one of my jobs for several summers as a teenager was working in the Coca-Cola bottling company. And I didn't have the privilege of being on the line and watching that sweet, ice-cold Coca-Cola come down the line, but I got to load the trucks at night. They would come in empty after having dispersed their cargo of Coca-Cola and other soft drinks in those good glass bottles with the little metal caps on the top, and they'd all come back to be washed, and it was our job to unload them at night and reload them with precious cargo for the next day. Well, we would work at night, and it was a lot of work. There were a lot of routes to keep going, and so there we were, a bunch of us young guys with a supervisor who happened to be my cousin, who was the oldest one. And this one night, it had been a hot day. It was a hot, humid night, and we were in the plant loading, and we began to engage in a little tomfoolery. Now, you young people that work for employers, don't follow my example in this, okay? But we got involved in a little tomfoolery. And we had electric-powered forklifts to load the trucks and so on, to put the pallets where they needed to be. And we got a little carried away, and there was a little race going on between a couple forklifts. And one of them bumped one of the trucks, one of the Coca-Cola trucks, and put a little dent in the fender and scratched the paint. And so here we were. We're already running behind schedule. It's been a big day. And here we are, several of us, in the paint shop of the company, mixing up paint, trying to find something to match. Don't emulate me in this, kids. Okay, but there we were, trying to cover our sins. About 2 a.m, dead tired, we left the plant knowing we had to return at 7 a.m. To begin with all these bottles, sorting them and getting them ready to be washed and refilled with liquid sugar. 7 a.m. we report for duty, and the owner of the company calls us all in. And we're standing there. And the first, I'll never forget, his words were, "What was going on here last night?" A little louder than that. "What was going on here last night?" How'd they find out? I mean, this is before the day of security cameras or anything like that, right? What was going on here last night? Do you know that instead of bottling Coca-Cola, we could be out looking for every one of our trucks this morning? You guys left and left the whole plant wide open. We had forgotten to pull the overhead doors down. And I remember sitting there, standing there. What could I say? Guilty as charged. Somehow we kept our jobs. But I remember thinking, my mouth was closed. I don't think I said a word. I think he sent us out with, "Now get to work and it better never happen again." Our text this morning speaks of the guilt of the human race before God. Verse 19 that we're going to come to in a minute says that to come to God, we must come with mouths closed. Mouths closed. And agree with him about our awful condition. And that we are guilty as charged. No excuses for sin, no rationalizing about, "But God, look at this good part of my life." No. We come with closed mouths before God. No self-defense. Beloved, I submit to you that the natural man resists that. This text is not that hard to understand. In studying it, it's not that hard to do the exegesis, that is, the study and interpretation to discern what's being said. But I'll tell you what is hard. It's the acceptance of it. That there's nothing good in Fred Gums apart from grace. In the natural man of anybody in the human race, there's nothing good to commend us to God. There's nothing in us that desires God. There's nothing in us that seeks God. And you say, whoa. Hang with us. This is hard not to understand what it's saying. It's hard to accept, but we must if we're going to be saved. It's a devastating picture of the human race. It's what theologians call total depravity. How many of you have heard the word total depravity? Now, that doesn't mean that man, that we are as sinful as we could be. After all, not everybody is an Osama bin Laden or an Adolf Hitler. None of us is as bad as we could be, but total depravity means we are totally shot through with sin. Our thoughts, our motives, our deeds, our words, shot through with sin. There's nothing in us apart from grace that's pure. Total depravity. Unable to do anything to please God, to understand God, to seek God. Now, most everyone is willing to admit they're not perfect, but to say we're not good, we don't have a desire for God naturally, I mean, in our natural state, and we're not able to do anything to please Him. Well, that's a different story for man. Yet, as I said, without an understanding of it, our sin, our total depravity, and our pride, we will not come to Him for the grace we need, apart from which we are utterly lost. Paul sets this up as if it's in a courtroom. Paul is the prosecuting attorney. He brings the human race, as it were, before the judgment bar of God. He presents overwhelming evidence after an indictment, after a charge. He brings overwhelming evidence from Scripture and proves that all mankind is guilty before God, and then a verdict is rendered. We're going to look at it this morning. By way of review, remember in chapter 1, Paul presented the heathen, the pagans, in their immorality and their sin, non-Jewish people. And then he presented, if we want to put it in terms of the letter H, after the heathen, chapter 2, verse 1, it was the hypocrite. Wherefore, you are without excuse, every man of you, whosoever you are that judges. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you do the same thing. The hypocrite. And then there was the Jewish person, the Hebrew, who, because they had the law of God, they felt, as the possessors of Scripture, that in and of themselves made them acceptable to God as His chosen people. And now Paul comes to the fourth H, if you will, humanity itself. In verse 10, he says, or verse 9 rather, are we better than they? Are we? We're not sure if he's saying, are we as Jews any better than anybody else? Or is he simply saying, are we any better than anybody? Be they heathen, hypocrite, Hebrew? No. We are all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, everyone under the sun, are all ready charged. That's the indictment. We have all charged that all are under sin. Under sin. Stop with me there a moment before we go on. When the Word of God says that all of humanity is under sin, very important concept there. We are dominated by sin in our natural state. That's part of the doctrine of total depravity. And the word, we are all under sin. Romans, Paul will talk about sin reigning, chapter 5. He will talk about sin enslaving in chapter 6. He will talk about sin as a master in chapter 6, verse 14. People do not simply sin. People are under the dominion of sin. They are actually slaves of sin. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, this explains a lot. Why do people, as chapter 1, verse 18 told us, people, when God has given this revelation of Himself in creation and so on, but people suppress the truth. The natural man suppresses the truth and pursues idolatry. Why? Because mankind, people, men and women are under sin. Dominated, shot through with sin. Why in chapter 1, verse 32, do people not only do evil, but approve of those who do evil? Because we're under sin. Why do people sit in judgment of others when they themselves are guilty of the same thing they're judging others of? Why? Because we're under sin. And so there's the charge, and that word charge in verse 9 is a legal term. It means to bring an indictment. It's a charge. Someone indicted for a crime. Here it is. Here's the indictment. Under sin. And then Paul begins to bring the evidence to support the charge, the indictment. And this is important we understand this. Why? Because people, especially religious people, without Christ, but religious people, tend to see themselves as better than they are, seek to point to others as worse sinners, therefore I'm okay. Paul says, no, we are all under sin apart from grace. How easy it is to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're really not that bad. There's something in us to commend us to God. I'm deserving of salvation. I observed some religious practices. I was baptized. I had perfect attendance in Sunday school. I was confirmed and so on. I do some good works, so I'm in with God. But right here at the root, humanity, it says, is all under sin and condemnation. Infected with sin in every aspect of his being. And there's no self-help course. There is no self-help program. There are no resolutions. There are no good deeds that will cure the disease. Now, beginning at verse 10, Paul marshals all the evidence from Scripture. Your Bible, no doubt, has this in all capital letters, block letters, showing that these are quotations from the Old Testament. Notice, first of all, man's corrupted heart. That's where we begin. Paul brings the evidence to support the charge that all are under sin, and he zeroes in on man's character, his heart, in verses 10 to 12. These quotations here in verses 10 through 12 are from Psalm 14. Notice he says, first of all, there is none righteous, not even one. This expresses the universality of the charge, the universality of total depravity infecting and affecting everyone in the human race in their natural condition, apart from salvation. There is none righteous, not even one. No one apart from grace is righteous before God, that is, has a right standing with Him. No one measures up to God's standard of which is perfection. That's the yardstick. That's the ruler. That's righteousness. Only one has ever demonstrated perfect righteousness, right? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Is man basically good? Is man basically, could he be characterized as one that if you just give the right environment, the right education, enough financial resources, enough good parenting, and there's enough good in a person that they will succeed. They will be right before God. No. There is none righteous, not even one. Not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, not even one. Secondly, there's none who understands. You see it there in verse 10. Man's mind has been totally corrupted by sin, his heart. Apart from a work of grace in the heart. The natural man, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually discerned. Beloved, listen to me. You can be the smartest guy on the planet. You can have the highest degree, the most education, PhD, this and that. And be totally clueless about spiritual things. And this is what the apostle is saying. That sin, that the natural man is under sin in such a way that he is clueless about spiritual things. No one understands. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, man's brilliance is everywhere, right? Technologically, look at all the advances in communication. It's astounding what the designers and the computer geeks come out with. It is astounding. It boggles our mind how quickly it's changing and how fast processors and all of this are becoming. Right? Space travel. And I guess we've kind of shelved that for a while, at least in this country. Medicine. Computers. Architecture. All of this. But natural man is utterly clueless about spiritual things. The average person thinks everybody goes to heaven. All dogs go to heaven. And all people go there eventually. Not according to Scripture. The average person thinks sin is no big deal. God is actually quite pleased with us in our natural state. No one understands. Thirdly, as Paul continues to marshal evidence about the terrible state of mankind in his natural condition, there's none who seeks God. Now, this causes us to stop and think, right? Because we say, now, wait a minute. You're saying people don't seek God. I'm saying the Bible says there is none who seeks for God. We think people seek for God, but the Bible says they don't. The Bible says they can't, at least get this, not the true God. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 says that God, in verse 18, it says, the natural man suppresses the truth. That which may be known of God is clearly evident. But what does man do? He suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. And he goes off and he begins to worship idols, idolatry. The Word of God is teaching us there that all of the religions of man, all of the what appears to be men seeking God, is really running from God and the true knowledge of God. That which may be known of God is suppressed. And then you follow Romans 1 through, and what do? They go off into idolatry. And that's what all the false religions are. It's a suppression of the true worship of God. See, the Bible says there is none who seeks for God. The only reason anyone can move towards the true God is because God reaches down in grace and begins to open the eyes and begins to draw the sinner to the Savior. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, that's why when you come to Christ and you realize that you were dead in sin, not just sick, but dead. And unless God had moved towards you and opened blind eyes and given you even the gift of faith to believe, that's why grace is so amazing. But we must come, first of all, to the fact that we are under sin, that we are absolutely helpless, hopeless, depraved. Ever since Eden, man has been running from God. Adam sinned and God came seeking him. Adam, where are you? God made the way, didn't he? Killed an animal, shed blood, foreshadowing Christ. Clothed Adam and Eve with skins of animals to cover their nakedness. So we say sometimes, I found the Lord in our testimonies. I found the Lord. And really the truth is, the Lord found me. If you know Jesus today, the Lord found you and rescued you. That's grace. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And when God begins to draw the lost sinner by His grace, God promises, when God begins to draw, that those who then come to Him in faith, they will find the object of their seeking. But God begins it. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The Bible continues in verse 12, all have turned aside. It's not only that we don't seek God, but we willfully turn away from God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Sheep need a shepherd to come and find them and lead them home. That's the amazing grace of God. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and look at the words of Jesus. John chapter 3. We're looking at this phrase, all have turned aside, all have gone their own way. Here's Jesus in John chapter 3, right after John 3:16, where he said, for God so loved the world and so on that he gave his only begotten Son. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men what? Men love the darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, that's Romans 1:18 all over again. Where Paul said that which may be known of God is evident, but men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in sin. Because they want to be God. They want their own desires, their own agenda. They don't want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus says the same thing. This is the condemnation. Light, referring to himself, Christ has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light. This is depravity. This is depravity. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. And notice there what verse 12 says. Together they have become useless. That is, together meaning every member of the human race, God describes as useless. If you have the NIV this morning or the ESV, it uses the word worthless. It was used in the Greek language, this word was, to refer to milk that had spoiled and it was good for nothing but to be thrown out. It was used of meat which had become rancid and rotten and was worthless and fit only for the dunghill. And I say again, that's why grace is so amazing. See, if you go into the Christian bookstore today, the Christian bookstore, beloved, you need to be discerning. When you look at what all is being written today and what is coming off the TV airwaves and everything, and there's this little twist in theology that teaches this. God loves me because I'm worth so much. God loves me because I'm so valuable. No. God says here that together they have become useless, worthless. God doesn't love us because we're so valuable to Him and because we have so much worth. The truth of the matter is, when a sinner believes, he has worth because of God's love put upon him. God loves the unlovely. God loves those who have nothing to commend them to Him. As my daughter Marie was sharing with me earlier this week, this is the difference between cat and dog theology, how we view God and His relationship. I said, cat and dog theology? She said, yeah. Cat theology, the cat says this: my owner feeds me, brushes me, loves me, and takes care of me. Conclusion: I must be God. Dog theology: a dog says, my owner feeds me, brushes me, loves me, takes care of me. He must be God. Apologies to any cat or dog lovers. But I think the dog had it right there. Fifth, there is none who does good. Not even one. There's none who does good. Now, we stumble with this. And there may be some here this morning that are saying, now, wait a minute. There's none who does good. I know people, even unbelievers, and they do a lot of good things. All right, let's unpack this. I found this interesting. Dr. James Boyce, who's now with the Lord, told about a Bible study class that he had years ago in a home. And one of the members of the Bible class was a doctor. He says he was a decent, cultured, educated individual. However, he'd been raised in a godless home and he knew nothing of spiritual things. And one night he took exception to the teaching from Scripture regarding man's lost condition and inability to do anything good enough for God. He became angry. He refused to believe that the Bible said he was not a good man. See, but that's what the Bible says here. There is none who does good. I'm doing the best I can, he said. I don't see how God can expect any more than that. Robert, I said, you're condemned by your own religion. You say you are doing your best, but that is not really true. Think of the last time you gave a few dollars to charity. You could have given 10 times as much. You did not do your best. All you did was give a tip to get that person asking for the money off your back. There's never been a time, Robert, when if you had tried a little harder, you could not have done a little better. He said, my friend, the doctor, did not like it at the time, but not long afterward, he saw the truth and he became a Christian. Bible says there's none who does good, not even one. Now, we need to remember, who is it that is defining good here? And remember that we see good in a relative sense. But what does the Bible say? Well, it's the answer of Jesus when in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, this man came and said, a good teacher. And he had a question for Jesus, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good except God alone. See, there's the definition of goodness. It's absolute perfection. It's absolutely pure motives and pure thoughts and pure words and pure deeds. That is an attribute of God. That is goodness. The natural man has nothing good in him. That's scripture. There is none who does good. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Now, we think we see good deeds in others, and this causes us to stumble, but we have to admit, as a natural person, outside of the grace of God, before salvation, God, I admit, I close my mouth, I agree. There is nothing good in me. There is nothing to commend me to you. Natural man resists that. Our good deeds far fall short, good, quote unquote, fall far short of God's standard of perfection. And in the heart of an unsaved person, there is that basic underlying heart of rebellion against God. I could illustrate it like this. Think of a gang, in an inner city. Those gang members are fiercely loyal to one another as members of the gang. They will defend each other to the death. They will provide for each other's needs. They will seek to provide the emotion and love of a family that maybe the members don't have. And someone could look on that and say, isn't that noble? Isn't that wonderful? And all the while, those gang members are rebels against society, rebels against law enforcement and the legal establishment of the land. See, and all that quote-unquote good within the gang, what good is that? In the context of their rebellion and lawbreaking, God looks on the human race and he says, there's none who does good, not even one. Only one person, totally righteous, totally good, Jesus Christ. That's why we need his righteousness credited to our account. And that's what God does when we repent and believe in him. That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. Paul has been speaking here of the corrupted heart, the corrupted character of man. And now look at what it leads to. It leads to corrupted words in verses 13 and 14. Corrupted words. A self-seeking heart, a corrupted heart, always produces corrupt communication, corrupt words. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Jesus said, the mouth gives evidence to what's in the heart. Do you know what one of the clearest evidences is of depravity? It's man's speech. Jesus said it reveals the heart. What comes in the form of his words, whether out of his mouth or what is put on paper or what is put in movie scripts or what is put in television screenplays or what is put in music videos. Notice it says his throat is an open grave. The natural man, his throat is an open grave. Now graves, we close graves to protect people from the horror of disfigurement. And we close graves to protect our senses from the decay and the putrefaction. But it says here that the natural man, humanity, is guilty of having a throat that is an open grave. It's just an openness, and it pours forth that which is foul. With respect to the U.S. Navy and any Navy veterans here today, we have that saying, he swears like a sailor. And now, sadly, it can be said of the fair sex, the women in our society, and even children. And those of you that are teachers, you know that. Children on the playgrounds. Maybe middle school students who are on a bus like they were in New York and leveled that 10-minute tirade of profanity against the 60-year-old bus monitor. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Listen to me, you may not be given to four-letter words in your relationships with people. But the proverb says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your words will either encourage and promote life in the soul of others, or it will bring a little bit of death to the soul of that one. Their throat is an open grave. There's death. Foulness. Secondly, their tongues, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. It's from Psalm 5, verse 9. The natural man, apart from grace, is a habitual liar. We're shot through with it. Dishonesty is just woven into the warp and woof of the fabric of society. And in the heart of man, dishonesty. How easily we exaggerate the facts. How easily we shade the truth to our advantage. How easily we fudge on the expense report. How easily we fudge on the production report. How easily we fudge the time card. We cover up the truth when it might make us look bad. Husbands and wives lie to one another about where they've been. Children lie to their parents. Managers of companies deceive shareholders. Men deceive women by telling them how beautiful they are, but all they really want is to get into bed with them and satisfy their lust. It's deceit and dishonesty and lies. So-called Bible teachers deceive many with their false doctrines and at the same time get rich off of poor people. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Thirdly, the poison of asps is under their lips. It's the picture of a poisonous serpent, and behind the fangs is that sack of poison and venom that injects death and injury into people. Words have great power to cause injury. The poison of asps is under their lips. As kids, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Not true. I don't remember a lot about the pain of those scrapes and bruises and bumps of falling off the bike and all that. But I can remember words that cut and embarrassed and hurt. The poison of asps is under their lips. How quick to criticize, to find fault, to say things to children, to adults that leave scars and wounds. Fourthly, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's from Psalm 10, verse 7. It refers to speech that professes the desire for injury and harm against someone. So we curse them. Bitter speech. And it doesn't matter if it's the language of the streets or the highest office of government. When the Watergate tapes were revealed a few decades ago, we were shocked at the language in the Oval Office of a president. The coarse, foul language And now it seems to not matter if the mic is on or off. Read an article recently decrying the use of profanity and foul speech by politicians and seemingly less and less care about it, even publicly. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. Matthew 12:34. Well, a corrupted heart produces not only wicked words, but violent actions. Notice thirdly, man's corrupted ways. His corrupted ways from Isaiah chapter 59 verses 7 and 8. And we hardly need to illustrate this. Whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. Listen, beloved, the history of the human race is a history of blood. Blood. Obviously the wars, the world wars, World War II alone, 70 to 80 million deaths. How do you get your hands around a number like that, 70 to 80 million deaths. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Nigeria, Sudan, mass murders, Denver a couple weeks ago, 10 shot in cold blood or 12 shot in cold blood. And then I thought of this in light of the abortion Holocaust and that number 12 there in Denver, it just grabbed us. And then we realized that every day in America for the past 40 years, on average, 4,000 innocent lives have been snuffed out. That's 170 every hour for the last 40 years. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery are in their paths. Oh, the misery that comes because of sin. The misery that comes to the sinner and to those that he sins against. The path of peace they have not known. The only source of true peace is God. Until a person is at peace with God, he will not have peace with others nor peace with himself. And the only way we can find peace is coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God bridged the gap between man and God. One mediator between God and man, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Are you grateful for grace this morning? I tell you, this is a horrible indictment of the human race. This is an indictment of each of us apart from the grace of God. Without hope in the world. Shot through with sin. Affecting every part of our being. Six members of the human body are mentioned here. Sin corrupts everything about us. And then notice, fourthly, man's corrupted worship. Verse 18, man's corrupted worship. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's really the source of it all. That's really the cause. That's really the root problem here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Natural man does not fear God. Natural man does not want to listen to God. Natural man wants to be in charge of his life, call the shots. John 3:19, Jesus said, men love the darkness rather than the light, so they won't come to the light of Christ. Well, then notice God's conclusive verdict in verses 19 to 20. Here's this awful indictment. The whole human race, all under sin, none righteous, nobody understands, none seeks for God. All have become useless or worthless, turned aside. None does good, not even one. Heart, words, actions, worship, totally corrupted. What's the verdict? What's the verdict? All the world, verse 19, is accountable to God. We stand before Him guilty as charged, condemned by the law that sets forth His perfect standards. And why? Why? Well, verse 20 says why. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Here's the key principle missed by millions, maybe missed by somebody here today, who thinks that by keeping the golden rule or keeping the Ten Commandments or just doing enough good deeds that will commend me to God. And God is very clear, by the works of the law, by good deeds, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments or doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, that this is what commends me to God. No, no, no. By the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, nobody, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why? Because that isn't the purpose of the law. The law wasn't given to show us how good we are. The law was given to show us how bad we are. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's the standard. Keep it 100% of the time and you'll be okay. We can't. Paul has just brought all of the evidence. Here's the standard. It's perfection. And we look at the law and we say, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. The law just shows me how great a sinner I am. What's the response? What is God asking us to do? Close our mouths. Verse 19. That every mouth may be closed. To close our mouths. And not come in defense and say, but God, I'm really a good person. I'm really not that bad. God says, close your mouth. Agree that you are shot through with sin in every fiber of your being. You inherited that. You were born with that. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by choice. Close your mouth. You stand before the judgment seat of God. Have you ever been in a courtroom? Have you ever been called to the witness stand? I have several times. It's a little unsettling. A little unsettling. And we can't comprehend what it'll be like one day when all the redeemed, stand before God at the great white throne judgment and realize too late that they're guilty. They're guilty. There'll be nothing to stay. Every mouth will be closed at that point. There'll be no defense. There'll be no excuses. There'll be no rationalizing. Every mouth will be closed.
And so God says, will you close your mouth right now while there's time? Will you agree? Will you agree with the indictment, guilty as charged? Because then there's mercy. Because what God does as the judge, He pronounces the human race guilty of sin and depravity. And He steps down off the judgment bar and He slips off the robe, the judge's robes, and He says, I will pay the penalty. I will go to the cross. And He did in Christ. And He took all of the sin. He took all of the guilt. And the judge paid the fine. He paid the penalty of death. And He offers grace. He offers grace. Apart from any goodness in us, apart from any merit, apart from anything we've done, friend, you've got to come that way. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. The ABCs of the gospel, you must admit, agree you're a sinner. Agree with God. God wants you to agree with Him. Just close your mouth and say, God, guilty as charged. I have no defense. You admit the indictment is true. B, you believe. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was your sin bearer, that He was your substitute, that He paid your debt. He paid your sin on the cross. And then C, you call on Him by faith. You make it personal. You commit your life to Him as Savior and Lord. You ask Him to come into your heart and life and make Him, make you new, new birth. Have you done that? We put a little response card in the bulletin this morning. Maybe today you've understood the gospel for the first time and you're going to check that and put it in the box back there. Today I received Jesus Christ as my Savior just by asking Him, agreeing with Him, and turning from sin and embracing Christ as Savior by faith. Maybe you're just so grateful for grace that you're going to check and say, I am trusting in Jesus Christ. Praise God for His grace. Totally unworthy, but I'm trusting Him. Maybe you have a prayer request. We'd love to pray for you. I want you to listen to this song. It's a song that Billy Graham closed his crusades with so often. Just as I am. Notice, without one plea, no defense, no excuse. No, but, my goodness, no. But thy blood was shed. You come if you would like prayer this morning. Take a seat on the front row. Someone will pray for you.